Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read verses 14 to 17. And these are the verses that we're going to consider this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 to verse 17. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now this passage is a very searching passage. In many ways a very troubling passage. We've had wonderful examples from Hebrews 11. Example after example after example of people of faith who've triumphed. And now we have one stark negative example in chapter 12 that stands out. Suddenly in the midst of this passage, Esau is mentioned. One who was a very secular man, utterly secular, who had no regard for the sacred and the spiritual. One who was prepared to throw all the blessings of God away, all the promises of God, just for a morsel of food. And afterwards, when there was great regret in his life and when he'd realised what he's done, he wanted it. He sought it diligently, that blessing. But there was no longer any chance of attaining it. He found no room for repentance in his life. This passage is extremely searching. Now, I think this passage needs to be put into its context, doesn't it? Do you remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at three antidotes to discouragement, because here we have Hebrew Christians. Many are discouraged because of the hardness of the way, because of the trials that they are going through. Many are downcast. Many are dejected. Many are wondering whether they can carry on in this Christian race. And the Apostle Paul says three things to them. First of all, he says, well, remember the Lord Jesus. Remember such hostility that he faced, that awful hostility against himself from sinners. Remember that, how he was obedient to death upon the cross. Remember all that was thrown at him. You haven't yet resisted to bloodshed. Remember how much he's loved you and overcome. Don't be discouraged. He endured the cross. He overcame for the joy that was set before him. Look to him, consider him. That was the first antidote to discouragement, wasn't it? Looking away from the trial, looking away from the painful experience, and looking to Christ and all that he suffered for you. And then the second antidote to discouragement was this. Remember that maybe the trial that you're going through is part of the loving discipline of God. Every true child receives correction from his father. If he's a child, he will be corrected. Every loving father disciplines his child. And if you're going through chastening, well, God is training you. And God is treating you as a son, not as one who's illegitimate. This is a sign of your sonship. Maybe some of these trials and painful experiences that you're going through is a very sign that you belong to God, because God is training you. He's wanting to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He's wanting you to be a partaker of his holiness. And so he's putting you through this trial and this difficulty in order to fashion you and make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be discouraged. And then thirdly, in verses 12 and 13, he says, strengthen those feeble hands as they're hanging down, those hands are hanging down, and those feeble knees are wobbling. Strengthen them. Make straight paths for your feet. He's saying, take practical steps to walk in the ways of the Lord. Don't go out of the race. Don't fall back. Do something. It was wonderful, wasn't it? The midweek, we heard MAF speaking. And the speaker spoke to us of the runways that many of those planes land on. MAF is Mission Aviation Fellowship. And we saw these little strips in the jungle. And the speaker was asking us the question, well, what do you think needs to be done to those strips before a plane lands? And somebody said, well, maybe animals need to be removed. Then there was a thought that the grass needed to be cut well. What if there were thistles or obstacles there, rocks? The runway needed to be prepared. And that's what the writer is saying, isn't he? He says, get rid of all these things that are in your life and make a straight path. He's going back, really, to verse 1 of chapter 12. You're in this race. It's still the image. You're in the arena. Your hands are now hanging down. You're wondering whether you're going to finish. Your knees are buckling. It's been a marathon. You're in the last 400 metres or 800 metres. You're in the stadium. You're wondering if you can do it. Well, you need to get rid of all those weights. And all those sins that so easily ensnare you. And then he gives some directives, doesn't he? Here we have three exhortations in verses 14 to 15. And in these verses, there are three exhortations. How are you to run this straight race and have a straight path? Well, you're to pursue peace with all people. If you're out at sorts with people, if you're fighting, if you're bickering, you're not going to run that straight and narrow race. Pursue peace with everybody, within the church, without of the church, all people. That's the scope. Doesn't say obtain peace. It's not always possible. Doesn't say achieve peace. It's not always possible. But pursue it. And then pursue holiness. That's the second exhortation. Pursue holiness. Make that the goal of your life, to be like God, who is holy, to be like his Son, who is holy. Remember that you have the Holy Spirit within you. Pursue holiness. And then there's a third exhortation, isn't there? Be careful that there's no root of bitterness within the fellowship, within the church, that might defile others. That would stop you going on this straight path. That's the context, isn't it? But then afterwards, in verses 18 and following, they're reminded that this isn't just a matter of law. They're reminded that we haven't come to Mount Sinai. We haven't come to that place of darkness and threatening. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And we've come to a much better place. We're part of this wonderful church in heaven, Jerusalem. We've come to a place where we worship with all the saints of God. And so when we read these verses, pursue peace, pursue holiness, be careful there's no root of bitterness, we're to see that in the context of God's grace. It's only God's grace that enables us to live that sort of life. It's only the fact that we're part of this glorious church of Christ, where Christ dwells in, where we have a mediator, that we can live that sort of life. But you know, the whole tenor of the passage is this. Make sure you're living that life. Because if you reject the word of God, the word that speaks from heaven, there will be severe penalties. They rejected Moses' word, and there were severe penalties for them. Moses spoke on earth. But this word is coming from heaven, and if you reject this word, how worse a punishment it will be. For our God is a consuming fire. So then let's consider verses 14 to 17. First of all, we're going to look at these three exhortations, and then we're going to see three warnings. But the first one, pursue peace with all people, in verse 14. Pursue means you have to do something active. Doesn't mean you're passive. It means you're actually trying to establish peace where there is no peace. It may mean at times refraining from things in order to have peace, because sometimes you know that there are situations where you need to keep out of. Certain situations that, in order for there to be peace, not to get involved in. That's sometimes hard for us, isn't it? But you're to pursue peace with all people. People in work. Neighbours, maybe difficult neighbours. Family members who are very difficult at times. Some fellow Christians who may discourage you or let you down. Pursue peace with all people. Let's turn to Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 17 to 21. Verses that are very familiar with us. Look at this. Romans 12, 17. Repay no one evil for evil. When somebody is nasty to you, when somebody treats you badly, do you turn the other cheek as the Lord Jesus taught you to? Or do you want revenge? Do you want to get one back on them? Repay no one evil for evil. Why? The Lord Jesus didn't do that, did he? Think of how he acted so many times. He was accused so many times. People came against him, but he didn't get involved in arguments. He didn't call down the armies of heaven to destroy these people. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, you do your part. You may not be able to achieve peace with everybody. You find many godly people in Scripture who have others who are opposed to them. Saul was opposed to David for many years. David, during those many, many years, didn't achieve peace, but he pursued it. As much as it is possible, you do your part. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Remember that you're not the judge of others. Remember that God is the judge of others. Each man stands before the Lord, each woman stands before the Lord, and God will judge their lives. He will judge them. It's not for you to take vengeance into your hands. The Lord will repay. On the contrary, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Now that's not being false. Many people would say, you're being false there. They've fallen out with you and you're smiling and you're giving them some flowers or some food or you're doing something. That's just utterly false. That's pretending the situation isn't there. No, it isn't being false. That's showing the love of Christ to an enemy. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. It's interesting, isn't it? If he doesn't respond to such acts of love and kindness, well, the Lord will work. Coals of fire on his head. There'll be a judgment from God. So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And you may say, who is sufficient for such things? Who can do this? Who can live such a life as this? Well, by the grace of God. God can give us the strength. Somebody might say, well, I could never forgive that person. Look what they've done to my child. I could never show kindness to that person. But God can give grace in the most difficult of situations. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Harmony and peace. When he says, pursue peace, he's obviously saying to these Hebrew Christians, You need to be one with each other. You need not to be hostile to the world, standing on your rights, defending yourselves, as it were. You can be a wonderful example. If there's harmony there, if there's forgiveness amongst you, if there's kindness, if there's love, if you're together with joy, there's a beauty in that. You look out for one another. That was what the early church was like, wasn't it? How they loved one another. How they shared their possessions. There was peace amongst them. And that spoke to the world. Pursue that peace. It's very beautiful. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Happy. Oh, how happy. How joyful. How really joyful are those who make peace. Lovely to hear the voice of a little baby, isn't it? I was in a situation recently and with Christians, and I came in and I just felt, isn't this a lovely atmosphere here? Everybody's happy, everybody's sitting, happy banter, enjoyment, glad to be together. And I thought, that's Christianity, isn't it? You're glad to be in one another's company. You're glad to be together. There's peace. Now, there's things that we need to avoid, aren't there, in order for there to be peace. Timothy's told not to get involved in useless wranglings, in the strife of men, to avoid the strife of men, avoid the strife of tongues. There's things that we need to keep apart from. There's gossip we're not to get involved with if there's to be peace. Sometimes we need to learn how to give a soft answer. When somebody's stirred up and provoked, well, how do you deal with that? A soft answer turns away wrath. There are times when we can help others. Look what Paul says to the Philippian church. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. There were two ladies who had fallen out with each other. And it was important for the sake of unity in the church that these women were at peace with one another. And so Paul publicly writes about it. It must have been very embarrassing when this letter was read out of the church and those two ladies were sitting, as it were, in the pew. And the letter was read out and their names were mentioned. Can you imagine the embarrassment that there was? It's a public letter written to the church. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, this problem can't go on any longer. It's gone on far too long. They need to learn to agree in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. These are women of God. These are women who've been involved in gospel work. They've helped the apostles. And so you now come alongside them, Timothy, and help them. The responsibility, isn't there, upon us, if there's to be peace, if we're to pursue peace, at times we need to help others to be at peace with each other. The world finds peace very difficult, isn't it? I heard recently of a board of governors meeting, and very hot-headed. There was a Christian leading it. He was the head of the board of governors. But the non-Christians were fighting so much, one man went out in anger, swearing as much as he could, and another non-Christian man's just made some funny comment to make it even worse. The world fights amongst itself, individually, as nations, but the church ought to be different, pursuing peace. But then the next exhortation here, pursue peace and holiness. The Bible says, be holy, for I am holy. None of these things are optional, are they? All of these are imperatives. Be holy, for I am holy. Jesus said, didn't he? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He who loves me obeys my commandments. We ought to walk as he walked. We ought to follow in his footsteps. But what does that look like? It looks like something very beautiful. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's wonderful, isn't it? There's love there. Loving others as you love yourself, loving God and loving your neighbor. There's joy. As Christians, we ought to be joyful people. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. We ought to be patient people. We ought to be self-controlled. We ought to be gentle people. The fruit of the Spirit. There's no law against this. This is something that God wants to abound in a life. And a holy person knows the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's being like God. It's about knowing Christ, isn't it? Andrew Bonar said to Andrew Murray this. He said, I do believe I know Christ better than my nearest relative. Can you imagine that? Better than my wife or child. I know him. I'm thoroughly acquainted with all his ways. I read his word. His word is written upon my heart. I know Christ in such a deep, intimate way. A group of Christians were in a car. And one of the Christians said this, Jesus is more real to me now than any of you in the car. And the others in the car knew that what he meant was true. It's one thing to say, isn't it? It's another thing for the others to know it. Holiness is about deep communion with a living God, knowing that fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, it means saying no to ungodliness. The grace of God, which has appeared to all men, teaches us that we ought to deny ungodly lusts, that we ought to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness. It means a life of separation. Holiness is never optional. Nobody ought to ever say, well, God will forgive me anyway, it doesn't matter. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. So in other words, we're to take this very seriously, aren't we? Are you pursuing holiness? One of Sarah's friends at school is a pole vaulter, and she just won the under-17s pole vault champion in Wales. But she has to go to Cardiff Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, practicing all the time. She takes her pole vaulting really seriously. How seriously do you take the Christian walk? Pursue peace and holiness. And then the third exhortation. Well, it says this in verse 15, looking carefully. What does that mean? One preacher says this, take the oversight, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Yes, looking first into your own life, examining yourself. Is there that root of bitterness within me? Is there that which is false within me? Am I one who's fallen short of the grace of God? I've been in the company of God's people, been in the ambient of grace, and yet I've not pursued God and have not been saved. In fact, there's just a root of bitterness left within my heart. Look to your own self, but look to others. Take the oversight. Look carefully. Never say, am I my brother's keeper? But say, I'm responsible in part. Yes, my fellow person next to me in the church, in the Christian community, yes, they are responsible utterly for their own lives before God. But in part, I have a certain amount of responsibility to direct them. If I see them living a wayward life and I say nothing, I'm guilty before the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble. Now, what is this root of bitterness? Tozer says that it's anything that might poison the Christian and defile others. So he would take it very broadly. Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 to 19, refer to this root of bitterness. It says, let not there be any man or woman in Israel who goes after a foreign god. who has a root of bitterness. It mentions in verse 19, Deuteronomy 29:19, this person being very secure and thinking that they're fine, but really, actually, they're not. There's something hidden away, that root. They may say to others, I'm secure in Israel, I'm a child of Israel, but actually they've apostatized, they've gone after a false god. So what is this root of bitterness? Well, first of all, it is something that's hidden, isn't it? Eventually it's seen, but a root is underground. It's something that can lay dormant for quite a while and then it springs forth. It's a very bad spiritual condition to be in. Often, literally, it means bitterness of heart, anger, non-forgiveness. Tozer mentions a missionary that they were supporting. They said he seemed to be a Bible-loving man. But then there were problems on the mission field. And there was a serious split in the church. And this man was in the middle. And he had tremendous bitterness within his heart. And Tozer says this. In his 80s, he was still a very bitter man. And those to whom he'd been bitter against said they felt hatred towards their persons from this man. Hatred. I think the word was something like an ardent hatred, an awful hatred. In other words, this man, although he'd gone as a missionary and gone to serve God, there was something drastically wrong with his own spiritual life. And it was dormant, and then it came to fruition. And in that case, many were defiled by him, and the church was split in two. Be careful, lest there be any root of bitterness. Now, nobody decides to be bitter, do they? Nobody wakes up one day and decides to be bitter. Nobody likes to be bitter, but we have to ask the question, is there a tendency to be bitter? Am I going that way? I look at my speech. How much of my speech is edifying? How much is critical and negative? Not constructive criticism, but running down. Am I possessed by a certain thought and I can't get rid of it? Is there things in my life that are drastically wrong? Is there somebody I can't speak to anymore? If there's somebody I can't speak to, there's bitterness there. We have to assess ourselves. How do I react? Why did I react? Why did I explode on that occasion? What was that to do with? What was the effect upon others? What the apostle is saying is, watch yourself. Look carefully. And look within the church, lest anything should spoil others. So then, they are the three exhortations. But now we have three warnings. The first warning is this. No holiness, no heaven. Let's go back to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, John MacArthur has an unusual interpretation of this. He says this. If you don't live a holy life, no one who is a non-Christian will see the Lord in you. But I don't believe that's what this verse is talking about. The whole context is missing the mark. Like Esau missed the mark. Esau didn't go to heaven. Esau was rejected. There was no room for repentance. No holiness, no heaven. Now for some people this is confusing because they say, well, I thought salvation was a free gift. I thought that if you had faith in Christ alone, then you'll be forgiven. Isn't that what every single church teaches? Surely it's not about reaching some sort of level and then we go to heaven. Well, let's think about this. Of course, not by works we're saved. And of course, it's not about reaching some sort of level. But what it is saying, a truly saved person will be holy. The fruit of salvation is holiness. Why? Ephesians 4:24. We've been given a new nature. We're created in true righteousness and holiness. Now that means that you will feel even more your sin. That means you will feel even more. You'll say with Paul, I am a chief of sinners. It doesn't mean that, yes, I'm saved and I'm holy. It's not like you're not a Pharisee. You're beating upon your breast and you're saying, Lord, I'm not even worthy to lift up my eyes to heaven. You feel your sin keenly. That's part of being holy. It's a contrite spirit before God. But there is a change, isn't there? Your desires are changed. So, for example, a young man recently, struggling with pornography, he went to the leaders, one of the leaders in his church that he trusted. He said, I just can't break free of this cycle of pornography. He said, in tears and overcome with it, felt an absolute wretch, so dirty, just couldn't overcome this sin. And so the leader in the church, well, spent an hour a week helping him. And this young man, well, he came to some conclusions, and these conclusions weren't given by the leader. The conclusion was, I can't have a tab anymore. I'm not going to have a laptop anymore. There are certain things I'm going to put out of my life. And I'm going to have I'm not going to even have a smartphone, a simple basic phone where I can just contact people. Now, some people say that's legalism. Why on earth? Surely the grace of God gives you power to overcome. Why do you need to go to that extent? But the young man knew that that's what he needed to help him break free in this area. So we're told here, pursue holiness. And that means doing something if there's areas in which we're failing. Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The warning is, if there's not that holy life, no one will see the Lord. And the sign that that young man was holy was that he felt awful about his sin. And the Lord was then bringing him on. I read this week about minimizing opportunities for sin. Have you ever thought about that? Minimizing opportunities for sin. That's what that young man was doing, wasn't it? In all sorts of ways we can think about that. And then the second warning is this. The first warning, no holiness, no heaven. The second warning is this, about this bitter root. It springs up and it causes trouble. It causes trouble. Many are defiled. Have you met the family where there's much trouble? Real trouble. There's feuds. People are fighting about the inheritance. They won't even meet together at Christmas. They won't get together. Because there's been that bitterness, that root of bitterness. You can see it within communities. A whole community can be defiled. You think of the history, racial prejudice. Because of the colour of skin and how people's minds have been twisted. Whole communities have been against certain sections of the society. There's been that defiling, that ruining, that troubling going on. And in churches there have been splits and people taking sides. It's a tremendous warning there. Bitterness, that root of bitterness, unless it's dealt with, will defile others and will cause trouble. So we need to not allow things to fester in our own lives. If there's something that we need to do, do it. Root it out. It's devastating, isn't it, to have an apostate in the church. An apostate in the church can have a devastating effect upon others. Can cause other people to stumble. I thought he was a Christian, the young people say. And yet he's doing this or that or the other. And he's living in this way and they're troubled. And some of the Christians are caused to stumble in their faith. Well, he's doing this all the time and in that way. And they start to imitate that person. Or the person's unbelieving and they start to spread their unbelief and their doubts to others. And they keep sharing it, not in a helpful way. Let's talk it through. Let's talk about our doubts and our difficulties. And let's work this through from the scripture. But knocking away at people. Being used as a tool of the devil to sow doubts in people's minds. A defiling effect causing trouble. So that's the second warning. And the third warning is this. It's from Esau, the life of Esau, verses 16 and 17. It's really saying that apostasy is fatal. Absolutely fatal. lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. So you ask yourself, why is the word fornicate and profane linked together? Are these two different sections? Is it saying, first of all, lest there be anybody sexually immoral amongst you, full stop? And then when it talks about the profane person, that's speaking about Esau. Or is the fornicator and the profane linked to Esau in some way? Well, first of all, the word fornicator is from the word porneia in Greek, which means sexually immoral. Was Esau sexually immoral? Well, we know he took pagan women against the wishes of his parents. Was he profane? Of course he was. It says like Esau who was profane here in this verse. In what way was he profane? Well, he was a big, strong, strapping man who went out hunting all the time, this red, hairy man. But he just lived for the flesh, didn't he? That's how he lived. He lived for himself, to gratify the desires of the flesh. He was a firstborn. In Isaac's mind, all the blessings of the inheritance of God, all the promises of the covenant should come to him. But in Esau's mind, he was utterly secular. Nothing was sacred in his life. He couldn't care less. Do you remember when he was prepared to sell his birthright just for some soup, some lentil soup, that red soup, a morsel of food? He couldn't care less. But then later, when his father was old and he wanted some blessing, we all know the story of Jacob and Esau and how Isaac was blind, and how Jacob came into his presence pretending to be Esau. Do you remember when Esau had lost the blessing? Jacob had cheated his father, he'd obtained it. Do you remember Esau, how those many tears, cried before his father, Lord, isn't there a blessing? So, Father, isn't there a blessing left for me? But you know, in his heart there was no repentance for having been such a secular, profane person. In fact, there was tremendous bitterness and anger. He wanted to kill his own brother. He was an ungodly person. There was no room for repentance in his life. We reverse this in verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he wants it, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And that's a tremendous warning, isn't it? There can be people who come to church, who hear the wonderful grace message, the message of the gospel. They hear the message of good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. They hear that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. They hear that they're called to believe in Christ. They like being with Christians, but then they start to reject the message. They reject it in their minds and their hearts. And then they start to trample upon the blood of Christ. And they harden themselves. And they harden themselves to such an extent that God hardens them, just as he did to Pharaoh. Do you remember? Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord confirmed him in his sin. And they've gone to the point of no return. Look back with me at Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 6. Hebrews 6, verse 6. If they fall again, it's impossible, going from verse 4, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. If they apostatize, if they say, I've had enough, I'm rejecting Jesus Christ, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, there's this deliberate rejection of the gospel. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Look at verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. The writer to the Hebrews is deeply concerned that amongst those professing Christians, there are those who have this root of bitterness, those who are false, those who aren't saved, those who are not the Lord's children, and those who are tempted to go back. And he says, remember Esau, don't go back. He was rejected by God. Do not harden your heart. It may be too late. You might say with tears, I want it, and you'll never have salvation. Do not neglect so great a salvation. The soul of man is very precious, isn't it? Who can measure the worth of a soul? The soul will live forever and forever and forever. The soul is eternal. The soul is immortal. Do you value your soul? Where are you going to go? Are you going to heaven? Or are you going to hell? Are you going to be in heaven with God for all eternity in glory, worshipping him? Or are you going to suffer terribly in hell for rejecting his son, Jesus Christ? The warning is there. What will it be of you? May it be that we as a church, each individual person says we're agreeing to serve the Lord. We're agreeing to pursue peace with everyone and holiness. We're agreeing to look out for one another and to go on with the Lord. Amen.